First Peter chapter 1, we'll begin reading verse 13. I am nervous. If you would, please pray for me. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, for your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a Lamb of God without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we're so thankful, Father, to be in your house tonight. We're thankful, Lord, for this church and, Father, for what she stands for and has stood for, Lord, down through the years. Thank you, Lord, for Brother Asbury and, Father, for his leadership and, Father, for his friendship, Lord. And, Father, we pray, Lord God, that you'd bless the preaching of your word. I just ask, Lord, that you'd, Father, that you'd take control of my tongue. Lord, let me not preach from the flesh, but that your Spirit would use us to encourage your people, Father. And that, Lord God, you'd be honored and glorified and exalted as you so deserve. Forgive us of our sins. Be with each and every one that's been requested prayer for. And Lord God, you know their circumstance. And we pray, Father, you'd meet them according to their need. And we'll give you the praise. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. And amen.
Amen.
This evening I have a message entitled, In the Presence of Holiness. In the Presence of Holiness. I'd like to turn our attention to verses 15 and 16 of the text of which we've just read. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. I'm more and more convinced today that people are taking great comfort in their position in Christ, in which we should, with ill concern for their standing in Christ. Peter tells us here that we need to be holy, for God is holy. You look there down in verse 17, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. We need to be concerned about our standing in Christ. Not take so much comfort in just our position, although that's good. But we need to be as equally concerned with our standing. I find myself increasingly concerned about the apathetic and complacent attitude of many Christian people of our day. Maybe not particularly here, and just bear with me. As I go through my introduction, but I stand here not as a judge, but as a I even hesitate to use the word watchman, if you will. We live in perilous times. We've heard it preached already and mentioned, and that can't be denied, especially if you're a preacher or a pastor. Everyone today who calls himself a Christian claims to be awaiting the rapture and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's good. The Tim LaHaye Left Behind series has produced books and videos and games, and that I'm sure, if available, the gross monies generated from this series would be an astronomical amount, to be sure. And there is, without a doubt, at least a serious curiosity, if not fascination, to the great event that we call the rapture. Yet I see a great antithesis along with that between the concern for the rapture and the concern for holiness. The text that lay before us this evening is a call, nay, it is a command for the strangers elect, if you look at the beginning of the book, the strangers elect to be holy in all manner of conversation. There can be no question that the Epistle of Peter is a call for all Christians today. Matters not what camp you fall in, this epistle is for you. God has, through Peter, called every elect Christian to be holy in all manner of conversation. And the purpose is because the God of whose image that we are made in, He Himself is holy. Now it only seems to make sense that if Christianity as a whole were truly concerned and truly believed that the Lord Jesus Christ's return could happen at any moment, doesn't it make sense that we would be preparing for His arrival? If you knew that the President of the United States were to appear at your home sometime today, I'm sure that your house and all its occupants would be readied for His appearing, whatever that may entail. The concern for holiness amongst Christians today pales by comparison to the fascination with the rapture and the return of Jesus Christ. It really doesn't make any sense. Christianity as a whole, even among Sovereign Grace Baptists, have become less concerned with holiness than just 30 years ago. What used to be ungodly 30 years ago has now become commonplace in the lives of all Christians, even among preachers and pastors. And I've heard even stated that it's not what's on the outside, but what's on the inside that matters. I'd submit to you today that the outside is very much a manifestation of the inside. Amen. Something just does not wash. There's a serious problem. I believe Christianity here in America is really at a crossroads. Entertainment and theater have replaced holiness and sound doctrine within many assemblies today. The pressures to follow suit come from all directions. Pastors of true sound churches have to work full-time jobs because the churches that they pastor are not financially able to support them, because the message of truth is more than most can bear. Seeker-sensitive churches are entertainment centers complete with theater seats and an espresso bar, all to be enjoyed right during the services. Nothing causes greater upset to the preacher who dare even preach on modest apparel and modest dress and would even dare set up a dress code within his church for after church functions. That'll really stir her up pretty good, man. Amen. What's really sad is that the preacher would even have to address the issue of a dress code amongst those who have been called to be holy as God is holy. Moreover, those that would get so angry are the same folk who have the Left Behind series at home on the bookshelf or in the DVD library, exclaiming, "Jesus is coming! Jesus is coming!" Yet they are fashioning themselves according to the former lusts. People believe that to be holy today is to sing praise and worship songs with your hands in the air, swinging your hips to a hip-hop tune that has repetitive lyrics whose resemblance is that of a shaman striving for hypnosis. And I'm reminded of the words of Jeremiah in chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. He said this, "A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof?" Of course, what followed Jeremiah's prophecy, if you couldn't continue to read, was the destruction of Judah. As I already stated, the title of the message is In the Presence of Holiness. And as we look at the Scriptures, we get a pretty good clear picture of just what true holiness is and what it will produce. I can't exhaust the subject today, nor in a lifetime, because God's holiness is inexhaustible and I can't get a grip on it. I can show you what the Bible reveals to us. Maybe it'll help shed a little light on the subject. But let's give a definition to the word holiness. What is holiness? Well, theological work for the Old Testament simply said this: moral excellence. I think that's an oversimplification. I think it's more than that. Certainly, it's very much a part of that. H. Strong, in his systematic theology, he said that holiness is a purity of substance. He said that in God's moral nature, as necessarily acting, there are indeed the two elements of willing and being, but the passive logically precedes the active. Being comes before willing. He goes on and says, God is pure before He wills purity, since purity, however, in ordinary usage is a negative term and means only freedom from stain or wrong. We must include it also, the positive idea of moral rightness. God is holy in that He is the source and standard of right. E.G. Robinson, in his book, Christian Theology, page 80, he said this: holiness is moral purity, not only in the sense of absence of all moral stain, but of complacency in all moral good. Now, you know, I've never thought of complacency as being good, except here. It's good to be complacent in moral goodness. T.P. Simmons said, the holiness of God is His perfect moral and spiritual excellence. God is perfectly pure, sinless, and righteous in Himself. Holiness is the ground of all other moral attributes in God. The holiness of God was typified by the immaculate dress of the high priest when he entered the holies of holies. The Greek word for the word holy, the English word holy, in our text is hagios. And within the complete word study of the New Testament, they said this regarding the word hagios. Its fundamental idea is separation, consecration, devotion to the service of deity, sharing in God's purity and abstaining from earth's defilement. I'm telling you what, you begin to start to read just exactly what it is to be holy. It's a high calling. Amen. What we have to remember is every attribute of God that there is stands upon the foundation of God's holiness. I don't believe holiness is an attribute. I believe holiness is God's character. Amen. And all the other attributes are enveloped within His holiness. God's name is holy. Isaiah 57, verse 17. Jesus Christ is regarded as thy holy child, Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and verse 30. The third person in the triune God is called what? The Holy Spirit. God's throne is called holy, Psalms 47 and verse 8. God's angels are called holy angels, Matthew 25 and verse 3, Mark 8, 38, Luke 9, 26, Revelation 14, 10. His presence is called holy, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5. His day is holy. His church is holy. His word is called what? The Holy Scriptures. God is absolutely holy. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? God cannot look upon iniquity. Not because he'll be stained, but because the onlooker will be immediately killed. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19. And he said, I will make all goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. God's talking to Moses. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. This is a picture of holiness. This is what God is, holy. God is so holy that for Moses to even look upon Him, it has to be a passing by. The backsides of God. People, many times, folks, we come to the house of worship with a sense of complacency and apathy, and not realizing that the very God we serve is the very God that preserved Moses in the cleft of the rock. Because had Moses seen Him face to face, he'd have died immediately. It's the same God that we worship today. Now look over in chapter 34. Verse 29. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. Now you think about that for a minute. Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them, and they were afraid to come nigh to him. There's a holy significance to that. There is a holy significance to that. Have you ever had men tell you, I can't serve a God that I have to fear? I'll not serve a God that I have to fear. Then you'll not serve the one and living true God. Amen. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, Solomon said it so succinctly. He said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The Hebrew word for fear is yirah. It means terror, fear, and reverence. And this has a far greater meaning than just to have a healthy dose of reverence toward God. There is a terror in the holiness of God. I've had some men tell me in the office, I just want to get there. And I walk away shaking my head. What are you talking about? You just want to get there. Do you not know who it is that is awaiting you when you get there?
Amen.
When we look here in Exodus 34, as Moses walked down from Mount Sinai, as he had experienced the backside of God, the hinder part, the hinder parts of God, in all His magnificent glory and holiness, his face had a glow. And that glow, as the people of God looked upon Moses, it sent them in a sense, they gave them a sense of terror and fear. They didn't want anything to do with Moses. Send him away. God is not a Santa Claus. God's not that long-lost uncle who sends us money every Christmas time. God is to be feared. Brother Randy, you know, when you preach this late in a conference, you're dodging bullets with your outline. I had a living document going on this week. And he talked about how God's people got upset when you preach the terror of the Lord. And we can see that right here in our text. When Aaron and the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. Now let me ask you this. If in fact the children of Israel, right here, when they seen Moses, they see the reflection of God on Moses' face, and it brought a sense of terror in their lives, what would you imagine it would be like to stand face to face with God? There's a sense of terror! I'd like you to turn your Bibles over to Isaiah chapter 6. Scholar set out to study the holy from a scientific perspective. And he discovered that the clearest sensation that human beings have when they experience the holy is an overpowering and overwhelming sense of their creatureliness. That is, when we are aware of the presence of God, we become most aware of ourselves as creatures. Amen. When we meet the absolute, we know immediately that we are not absolute. When we meet the infinite, we become acutely conscious that we are finite.
Amen.
When we meet the eternal, we quickly realize our temporal condition.
Amen.
To meet God is a powerful study in contrasts. John Calvin wrote this. He said, men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God.
Amen.
Which brings us to Isaiah chapter 6. And this is exactly what Isaiah has done. You read here, in the year that King Uzziah died, verse 1, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, and twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. King Uzziah had died, and Isaiah was given a vision of the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord's throne was not amongst His subjects, but was high and it was lifted up. He was exalted above measure. And even the holy angels that are within His presence are beyond human measure as far as their glory is concerned. Even though they are of a majestic breed, brilliant as flaming fire, that symbolizes the power and the purity of the inner court. Yet while in the presence of the Lord, they pale by comparison. It wasn't the flaming fire of the seraphim that caused Isaiah to contrast his own sinful condition. It was the holiness of the Lord. High and lifted up, the beauty of the seraphs as they covered their faces and their feet. And as it reminds me of Moses while he was gazing upon the burning bush and was commanded to remove his shoes while he was in the presence of the Lord. For the place where thou art standest is holy ground. Exodus 3 and verse 5. Likewise did these seraphim, they covered their feet and their faces while in the presence of the Lord. But what snaps us to attention is the song that the seraphim do sing, entitled what? Holy, holy, holy.
Amen.
The whole earth is full of His glory.
Amen.
You can look in vain all throughout the Scriptures, folks, to find a three times succession of the word love, love, love. It ain't there. Or how about wrath, wrath, wrath? That's not there either. Or mercy, mercy, mercy. You're not finding it. Nowhere else except here is there a three times successive repetition of God's character and that attribute that envelopes all God's attributes in a three times mention. And the purpose for that is because of emphasis. Holy, holy, holy.
Amen.
We read in the Scripture where Jesus was talking, and He would say, "Verily, verily." We see the three woes cried out upon the inhabitants of the earth in Revelation 8 and verse 13. And we even see in Jeremiah, with a mocking sarcasm as he cried out with three repetitions, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Jeremiah 7 and verse 4. But nowhere in the Scriptures do we see a three times successive repetition, all for the purpose of elevating the topic to a superlative height, to emphasize super importance. And it is the seraphim, as they sing of the Lord's holiness, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is full of His glory." It's a stark contrast to our understanding of this God that we serve. It was an awestruck vision of trembling proportion. I just don't envision Isaiah just having a sense of reverential comfort in the presence of God here. I see a sense of terror. To see such a magnificent sight as the Lord on His throne, the awestruck terror that Isaiah here had experienced while in the midst of this tremendous vision. Can't you see that terror in Isaiah's vision? It was the vision of the Lord's holiness that caused the prophet to say this. Verse 6, "Then said I, woe is me. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone." The great study in contrasts as he looked upon the thrice holy God, upon the majestic masterwork that sang, "Holy, holy, holy," betwixt the two. As that was all going on, Isaiah had to stand and look upon himself. And what did he see? He seen an undone seraph man. And he said, "Here am I, send me." Isaiah didn't merely say, "Here I am," did he? Because to say, "Here I am," would simply have been revealing his location. But Isaiah said, "Here am I." And it's one thing to reveal your location, but a totally different matter to volunteer yourself. And that's exactly what Isaiah did. Have you ever experienced the holiness of God? Do you have the moments when you still experience the holiness of God? I've experienced the holiness of God throughout this week. Men are preaching the Word of God, and you get a sense of your own loss and your own undone condition. And if it wasn't for the expiated work of Jesus Christ, I'd be getting what I deserve, and that's an eternity in hell. But yet I still have to bear the burden of this old man.
Yes.
Another example I'd like to give you is found over in the Gospel of Mark chapter 4, please. begin reading verse 35. "And the same day when the evening was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side." Verse 36. "And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there was also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? For how is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Our disciples had an encounter with the holiness of the incarnate God. And it sent a shiver of terror up their back. The disciples were experienced fishermen. They had their own boats, their own nets, and they knew their way around the Sea of Galilee, which was also called the Sea of Gennesaret. It was this very sea, in fact, that our Lord had found Peter and Andrew fishing when He told them that He would make them fishers of men in Matthew chapter 4. And they straightway left their nets and followed Him. Verse 20. These men understood the lake. They understood its dangers. The worst possible circumstance in this text here had materialized. A squall came upon the lake. The storm. Now, my New Testament dictionary says that the Greek word for storm is another word for tempest or whirlwind. And you know, for whatever reason, maybe it's because of my age or whatever, but a tempest and whirlwind just doesn't sound as bad as the other word they used, which was hurricane. We all understand that one. This was no spring shower. This was no small storm. It was bad. It was so bad that the waves had beat upon the ship so violently that it was now full of water, verse 37. And you can imagine the terror of these veteran sailors. I'm telling you what, man, when the veteran sailor gets nervous, man, it's time to get scared. When you see the captain, when you see the men that have sailed that sea, and when you see a sense of fear and terror in his eyes, I'm nervous. Now, my dad's got a sailboat. I spent some time with him, and we were coming into the harbor one time, and there was a storm blowing up, and that boat began to start to drift toward the rocks. And I was not real comforted when I seen a sense of concern on his face, because I knew nothing about sailing, man. I was just a good first mate, and whatever he told me to do, I did. Well, that's a little nerve-wracking. You can imagine the terror of these veteran sailors as their ship was full of water, knowing they're going to perish, and then to add insult to injury during all of this commotion and terror. I'm sure there was a lot of hollering and yelling that was going on amongst the shipmates, trying to batten down the hatches and whatever they do on a ship. And then they add insult to injury. Here's Jesus asleep in the hinder part of the ship on a pillow, just fast asleep. And so they wake up Jesus and begin to accuse Him of being uncompassionate and uncaring for their condition. Your ship is sinking. Your boat's full of water. You're going to die. It seems like a strange time to begin a dialogue regarding benevolence. Wouldn't you say? Moreover, why would you cast a shadow of suspicion upon your only hope of survival? Master, carest thou not that we perish, is what they said. You know, we're funny creatures, aren't we?
Amen.
When we need the Lord most, it's when we begin to start to run from Him. We've already heard that preached. The consequences were so bad that the sailors had apparently all abandoned their posts to come and wake up the Lord. Didn't they? He was in the bottom. And it says they. You go and read every one of those texts. They went and woke up. They left their posts. It's really a bad storm. And they must have been incredibly scared. In verse 39, "And he arose and he rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Now you notice verse 41. "And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now the Greek word for the English phrase, "they feared," is phobeo, and it means to put in fear, terrify, or frighten. That's what the word means. And in the classic Greek, it means to cause to run away. That's the fear. And they did this exceedingly. Now the question is this. Why would the disciples fear the manner of man more than the storm itself? Because they came into the presence of holiness.
Amen.
They came into the presence of holiness. Sigmund Freud once said that the people invent religion out of fear of nature. Nature makes us feel helpless. Earthquakes, disease, flooding, volcanoes. And so Freud's idea was that we create a God that's bigger than those things that terrify us. But what's interesting is Freud didn't read this passage of Scripture, did he? They didn't create Jesus in their minds because the storm had scared them so bad. In fact, that would cause a man to run away. Did create Jesus in their minds because the storm had scared them so bad. In fact, it wasn't until Jesus had calmed the sea that they really began to fear.
Sure.
Such a fear that would cause a man to run away. They didn't run away. But Jesus evoked that type of fear that they desired to want to run away exceedingly. The storm was bad. It nearly sunk the boat. But the power over the storm was that which evoked a greater fear in those disciples. You notice the words of the disciples, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They couldn't figure out, where do we plug this guy? We can't plug him anywhere. We've never met a man like this. Lastly, I'd like you to turn to Luke 5. Luke chapter 5. Verse 1, begin reading. "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships, so that they began to sink." Now look at Simon's reaction. "When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter came into the presence of holiness. The scenes near the water of the lake Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, same body. Jesus was being pressed by the people to preach the Word of God. Jesus saw two ships and the fishermen were washing their nets. He entered Peter's boat and requested Peter to launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Verse 4. They'd been fishing all night. They were no doubt tired and fatigued, shrouded in disappointment, I'm sure. And now they have this carpenter telling the fisherman, who knows nothing of fishing, to set out and lower them nets that you just spent your time cleaning up and let's go fishing. And so in verse 5, you see the resistance. Master, we've toiled all night and have taken nothing. And immediately there's resistance. What do you know? Man, you're a carpenter. I don't come tell you how to drive nails. What are you telling me how to go fish for? But, nevertheless, at thy word, I'll let down the net. And so it would seem that Peter was a little irritable in his reply. Now you notice in verses 6 and 7, and when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake, and they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. And it's just like our Lord, who when we think we know better than He, when we think that we have exhausted every possible avenue, when we think that we've done all that we can do, when the pragmatist in our depraved nature rears its ugly head, Jesus comes and tells us to do it all over again. Conventional wisdom says that to do the same thing over and over and expecting different results is the definition of insanity. And in the circles of humanity, that's true. But in the work of God, it's not just the case. Obedience is our path that we travel. And Peter learned this lesson in this text. You notice in verses 8 and 9, we see that. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Folks, when was the last time you fell at the foot of Christ and you said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man"? You couldn't stand to be in the presence of His holiness. It caused a sense of terror and fear that you wanted to just run away and hide. Folks, our approach to the holy should be an approach shrouded in a holy reverential terror. As we come into the presence of a thrice holy God, I'm not saying we can't enjoy and have fellowship. Don't misunderstand me. Yeah. Don't think that God doesn't bring a sense of joy and happiness in our lives. It's not what I'm saying. But what is our approach? What is our approach? What's in our heart when we come to worship the Lord in His house? How do we present ourselves? What do we do to ready ourselves for the worship of God on Sunday morning? Preachers, you know what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
Every little thing is underneath your feet. That dog's under your feet. Everything's under your feet. Man, you're running off your outline there in the first thing. I mean, you're going through everything. Everything gets in your way. Do we take time to get on our knees and prepare ourselves for the preaching of the Word of God? This God we serve is a holy God. And if we really understood as a God that we cannot even stand in His presence,
man,
I don't understand it. That's beyond my comprehension. But I think we ought to reevaluate our hearts when we approach God in our worship. And when we do, let us think of Moses. Let us think of Isaiah. Let us think of the disciples. Let us think of Peter and see if our actions are similar. You watch, if you watch TV, folks, and you do, and you see these so many of these evangelical services and that on TV, and you see their idea of holiness, swinging their hips to a hip hop tune and all of this, everything's good. I don't see my God that way.
Amen.
I don't see my God that way. Let us reevaluate ourselves and let us follow after the example that God's given us in His Word. May God help us.
Amen.